Lord, we thank you that your word is alive, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and that you never fail, Lord, to use it where it really needs it inside of our hearts. And Father, we thank you for all the encouragement in your word, but also for the heart surgery that you perform on us. Father, sometimes it hurts, but we're grateful that someone cares enough. Father, we thank you for your great love. Father, we pray that tonight you will teach us some very vital truths concerning Christian liberty. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go on and read past verse 4. Just read a few more verses past that. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he can eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats unto the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Chapter 14 is a new section in the book of Romans. And primarily Paul is dealing with something that has been prevalent in the local church of Rome, but it is also very prevalent today. It's been prevalent ever since. And that is disputes in the body of Christ. You know, we all don't agree on every doctrine in the Scripture. And there are many times disputes in the body of Christ and disunity in the body of Christ. And Paul was really writing about this to the Church of Rome. There is no such thing as a perfect church. As we've said before, if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. There's no such thing as a group of people who are perfect because we're all growing together and we all fail and we all make mistakes. Thank God that God is gracious. And you know what? I am thankful that there isn't a perfect church. That would leave most of us out. The standard would be set so high that all of us would feel unworthy to come into the congregation or into the assembly. And I am thankful that the Scripture is honest about the church. It doesn't paint a false picture. It never paints a picture of all these individuals with these little halos and wings that come in together and never do anything wrong. It paints a true picture of problems, of disunity, of disputes. Now, I'm not grateful that there's problems in the church, but I'm grateful that the Scripture is honest about them. And it doesn't seek to conceal anything. And as I read what Paul writes concerning the church, it's very reflective for us today. Now, the issue that Paul is really dealing with is an issue of Christian liberty. What can you do and what can't you do as a Christian? How far can you go? How far should you go and shouldn't go? And basically, there were two views of Christian liberty at the time that Paul wrote. Number one, there was a very wide view of Christian liberty, and there were people who didn't believe in being bound or tied down by the traditions that many of the other people were involved in. They weren't bound by ordinances of keeping holidays or food ordinances or any of that kind of stuff. They were completely free from that. And they had tremendous liberty. And they didn't seek or they didn't want to be brought under the bondage of the law anymore. They had a very wide view of Christian liberty. But there was another group of people who had a very narrow view of Christian liberty. You see, at the time that Paul wrote this, there were quite a few people who were saved out of legalistic backgrounds. Very traditional backgrounds. A lot of them very Jewish. Who believed in eating certain things and not eating certain things and keeping the kosher kitchen and observing the holy days. And often they would try to push this on Gentile believers. You know that tradition is one of the hardest nuts to crack in people's lives? I mean, a person can look at the scripture and say, I know it says that, but I've always been brought up to believe this. Yeah, but it says right here. But it's so tough to break tradition. It's one of the last strongholds that takes a person's life. Because when you're ingrained and brought up a certain way, that this is the right way, and there is no other way, and there is no other church, and this is it. It's very tough to break that. And Paul is really dealing with two groups of people. Those that had a wide view of Christian liberty. Those that had a very legalistic, narrow view of Christian liberty. You can't do this, you can't do this. And they were condemning the people who had a wider view of Christian liberty. And then the people who had a wide view of Christian liberty were arguing with the legalists, saying, what, aren't you free? Don't you believe in grace? What's wrong with you? You backwards? And they were getting into these disputes and these arguments. Actually, one of the very first big issues of the church was this very issue. In Acts chapter 15, the first dispute that the church ever had to deal with was this idea of the law and grace. And a few people got together and said, hey, there's a group of Jews who say that unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And Peter and Paul were discussing this with James and the elders in Jerusalem, and they had to come up with a decision concerning the legalists and concerning the people that had a very kind of a wide view of Christian liberty. And that was prevalent in Paul's day. Now, this idea that Paul deals with in verses 2 and 3 concerning eating meat was really a big issue to people in those days. You see, a lot of the meat, if you were to buy it in those days, was bought at markets next to pagan temples. And they would take an animal and sacrifice the animal in the pagan temple and sacrifice it to pagan gods. Then they would sell it in the open market. So you might buy a piece of meat that was offered to a pagan god. Now, a lot of the people were upset about that. A lot of the Christians say, well, you can't eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. If you eat the meat that's sacrificed to idols, you'll be worshiping idols. You'll be condoning pagan worship. And the other people said, no, man, it's just meat. I don't believe in these stupid idols. I don't worship those dumb images and false gods. I'm free to eat any meat I want. But there was a group of people who were saying it's a sin to eat meat. And it's a mortal sin to eat a Big Mac. Now, actually, that might not be far from the truth, but nonetheless, there were disputes, two groups of people disputing each other, and they were in the Church of Rome. There are similar instances today. You know, there's a lot of gray areas in the Christian life. You say, no, wait a minute. Isn't every single thing spoken about in the Scripture? No. Are you sure? Yes. There's principles, but not every single instance. Riding motorcycles isn't spoken about in the Scripture. Except David's triumph was heard throughout the land. Maybe that was it. I didn't plan that. Oh, Lord. I have others where that came from, but I'll save them. Like the scripture says, you can't play guitar. It says, fret not. Anyway. For some of you who aren't musicians, you couldn't appreciate that one, and I won't explain it. But there are gray areas. And there are people who say, now, can I get involved in this little area of the Christian life? Is it okay for me to do this? He does it. Can I do it? If it's okay for him, it must be okay for me. And so there's certain problems that we deal with, and we want to cover those gray areas tonight. Now, one of the problems with the people who had the legalistic view of Christian liberty, and they still exist today, by the way, is there arises a certain group who sort of look down their noses at other Christians, you see. Because they practice certain things that no one else practices. They pray longer than other people pray. They fast. They wear certain clothes. They go out of their way to look like they're more spiritual. And so they look down their noses at people. And you have this little elite spiritual snob group that looks down at everybody else and condemns everybody else because, my, you're not as spiritual as I am. And I'm going to make you know it. I'm going to come up to you and in the course of the conversation kind of tell you how I abstain from certain things and that I don't watch TV shows like you do. And so you'll walk away thinking that I'm more spiritual. And a lot of people do that. And so this scripture is very applicable today. Verse 1, Paul says this. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. This is a commandment to receive people in the fellowship, into the church. Receive, or literally welcome people into your fellowship. Let them come in, welcome them. But don't argue over petty little issues. Disputes, he says, of doubtful things. You know, so often we argue about really stupid things. Really unimportant, trivial issues. We often focus on the non-essentials and we completely forget the essentials of the Christian faith. And so Paul says, hey, let people come in your fellowship. Welcome them in. Receive them. But don't argue or have disputes over some of these doubtful things. Now, in the context Paul was speaking about, if you're a vegetarian or if a vegetarian comes into the fellowship and he believes you can't eat meat because it's sacrificed to idols. Well, you meat eaters, don't get down on the vegetarians. Don't argue and say, hey, I've got more liberty than you do. I eat meat. Just to get the guy riled up and upset. Don't worry about the non-essentials. The Amplified Bible reads this. As for the man who is weak or a weak believer, welcome him into your fellowship, but do not criticize his opinions or pass judgment upon his scruples or perplex him with discussions. You know, a lot of time is spent in needless argument. It's almost humorous to see what people will argue about. You know, some people love to argue too. No matter what side you take, they want to take the opposite side. And if you take the opposite side, well now, then again, and they'll just hop right on, and they're just naturally argumentative. I don't like people like that. I don't like to argue about certain things. When somebody takes a strong issue, usually I'll just bow out and say, well, that's fine. And we will all never agree on everything. It's silly to think we can all come together and agree on every issue in the scripture. It's impossible. But the thing is, let's not argue and dispute over some of these petty little issues, you know. We'll never all agree on when the rapture is going to come. Is it pre-trib? You mean you're mid-trib? And if you're post-trib, don't fellowship here. Silly. Silly, dumb little arguments. Christian music. You listen to that station? And people want to argue over silly little disputes. It is sad that the sheep pen of the church has become a playpen where people get angry and they throw their little bottles at each other and their little things that they're pacifying themselves with. And instead of coming together as a body of Christ, it's like a bunch of babies throwing little things at each other, throwing arguments and temper tantrums. And a church that is to be filled with unity, an unbeliever comes in seeking Jesus Christ and he finds people arguing and bickering and the church divisive and split. And it aches the heart of God. How sad. The unbeliever goes in there seeking the Lord and goes, oh, what are these people doing? I don't need to be a part of this. I get enough of this out in the world. I get enough of this at home. I don't need to come to church to argue and to be divisive and to split. Paul says, receive them. If they're not on the same level spiritually that you are, receive them. If they don't believe the same doctrines that you do, believe them. If they're not as spiritually mature as you are, receive them into your fellowship. Don't look down your noses at them. Receive them. Don't get involved. You know, we often play spiritual ping pong with each other. We quote a scripture.
Yeah, but the Bible says this too. Yeah, well, wait a minute. I got one here. Hold on. Yeah, right here.
And we just, you know, spiritual ping pong back and forth. One night, two guys were arguing. This is a long time ago. Here at the church. And they were quoting scriptures, and they came up to me and tried to get me involved in the argument. And they'd taken the side. Yeah, but, and pretty soon I said, listen. There are 2.7 billion people on the earth who are dying and going straight to hell because they've never heard of Jesus Christ. And we're arguing about this stupid little thing. The guy just went, huh? That's the true perspective, isn't it? Those things shouldn't split us. We shouldn't argue over some of these little disputes. It's sad. It's tragic. Some churches are very sort of exclusive. And they make you prove yourself before you can fellowship with them. That's sad. Paul says, receive them. Bring them and nurture them. Disciple them. Let them grow up in the Lord. Now, I want to qualify that. And that is, we are not to separate ourselves over doctrinal differences. You say, well, you know, what about certain doctrines? Now, as Christians, we are not to let doctrines separate us from loving one another. Now, if a person doesn't believe in the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, of the atoning death on the cross, of the bodily resurrection of the Lord, then he's not considered as a brother. Because that's what qualifies a person to become a Christian, is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. And in fact, 2 John says that those people that deny such things have the spirit of Antichrist inside of them, that they are the spirit of Antichrist. So that's the qualifying statement. But to Christian brothers, we are not to let those little differences and beliefs split us or divide us from loving one another. You know, the point is this. Don't become an official officer of the gospel Gestapo. There's a lot of people who are like that. You know, they know it all. And they're going to come up and tell you how much they know and how wrong you are. Don't be a doctrine detective. Always running around to find out if everybody believes what you do. Receive them in, but not to these doubtful things. Verse 2. For one believes that he can eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now that's interesting. Paul calls the person who eats vegetables, he's speaking about spiritually weak. The person who's a vegetarian is spiritually weak. In other words, someone who eats vegetables for spiritual reasons, to be more spiritual, is actually weaker than the one who doesn't. And also, the person who makes a big deal out of what day of the week to worship, Paul says, is weaker. I only worship on Sunday. I only worship on Saturday. We'll talk more about that next week. But Paul says, for one believes that he may eat all things. In other words, he can eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. He has the liberty to do it. He doesn't feel remorseful or bad or guilty because he didn't worship the idol. And he's got to go home and feed a family. He doesn't care where he got it from. But the other person, it says, who is weak, eats only vegetables. In other words, there are a group of people that Paul is speaking about who don't have enough faith to trust in the Lord for their salvation apart from some ritual or ordinance. They're trusting for their righteousness, the fact that they keep certain ordinances, certain rituals, certain ceremonies. Now, Paul doesn't say argue with them. He says receive them. Recognize that if you're a little stronger and you have a little more spiritual liberty, don't climb all over the person who doesn't have as much or as wider a view of Christian liberty as you do. About 4 years ago, when I was living in Huntington Beach, I decided to go outside and sit on the front lawn and read my Bible. And I was reading the New Testament, beautiful breeze off the ocean, warm afternoon, because it was kind of stuffy inside. And this man in a white robe and long beard and sandals walks up to me. And he stops and he looks down at me, and I'm reading my Bible, and he goes, are you a believer? I thought, oh my goodness. I look up and I see this guy in a white robe. He's got a backpack and a sleeping bag, and he goes, are you a believer? I said, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. the second question, he says, do you eat meat? Yes. And you're a Christian? Yes. And he started talking about how that God meant us to be vegetarians and we got to keep ourselves pure. And if you want to be pure, you won't eat meat. And I thought, well, then why did God place these two what are called canine teeth, four of them in our mouth, which are meant for chewing and tearing meat? Anyway, I let him go on and he wanted to argue and told me I was not a true believer because I ate meat. And I offered to buy him a Big Mac, but just wouldn't do it. I didn't. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Everybody has different convictions. Everyone has different persuasions. You know, God deals with us each differently and individually. And sometimes God might speak to your heart and say, I don't want you to do this. Why? Just because I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to get involved in this. I don't want you to do whatever. And God deals with us individually and differently. But let's say God convicts you not to eat meat, since this is the example. Well, then don't do it. But don't run around telling everyone else that they ought not to eat what you're not eating. And if God gives you a certain conviction or persuasion, don't run around and push it and lay your trip on everyone else thinking that they have to have the same conviction as you or I on some of these non-essential doctrinal issues. There are other essential issues. But on some of these things that Paul calls disputing over doubtful things or the gray areas, don't dispute over the gray areas, over the doubtful things. Don't expect people to have the same convictions that we have. And it doesn't mean that if they do what you don't do, that they're any less spiritual than you are. That's the mistake. That's the mistake these people here in Rome are thinking. I don't eat meat. I'm a vegetarian. I'm stronger. No, Paul says you're weaker. But him that eats vegetables are the weak one. But he says, let not him who eats, has the freedom, has the liberty to take those things. Don't let him judge those who don't eat, and vice versa. The one person said, I can go to the temple. Or I can go to the meat market where the meat was sold. And even though it was sacrificed to a pagan god, I have the faith to eat anything. And I think this was Paul's stance. Now, Peter had a little bit of trouble. You remember the time he was on a rooftop? And around noon, he saw this great sheet let down from heaven. And on this sheet, there were creeping things and all of these little unkosher meats that was not kosher for a Jewish person to eat. And in the dream, God says, Peter, rise, slay, and eat them. And Peter goes, no way. No way, God. Can you imagine arguing with God? Hey, no way, God. I have never eaten anything unkosher. Happened a second time. He kept saying, no way, I'm not going to eat it. I've never eaten anything that's been common or unclean. Happened three times. Peter said it again. God said, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And the whole idea that he was getting him to relate to the Gentile church versus just the exclusive Jewishness aspect. But Peter, on the other hand, was a little more free. And he's, Paul, on the other hand, you know, I believe that Paul probably didn't see a big deal in eating a ham sandwich, though he was raised Jewish. He saw himself that according to Hebrews chapter 7, all things were fulfilled in Christ. And that it didn't matter what you ate. For Jesus said it doesn't matter what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out from his heart. So, now, personally, there are certain things that I can't eat. It's not because of spiritual reasons, it's because I can't stomach them. And so there are certain things that are sort of difficult for me to eat. Not many, but there are a few things that I won't eat. I remember when I was a child, I had a really good dinner. And one night I said, Mom, this is extraordinary stuff. What is it?
She just keep eating.
So I kept eating, and my brother started asking the same thing, because it was kind of a gushy kind of a stuff, and I said, well, what is this? This is great. I've never had it before. Just keep eating. Dessert will be right up. My brother knew what it was, and he said, it's cow brains. That's what I did. I excused myself rapidly from the table, and I didn't eat anything else. Consequently, there's a few things in life that I just can't eat. There's a few things that I have the liberty to eat or liberty to do, but I won't do it just because I can't handle it. That goes for anything in the Christian life. Let's say God has persuaded you that, you know, there's a certain style of music that you'll listen to, but you know that fast, loud stuff you just won't listen to. I don't like Christian rock and roll. Hey, that's all right if you don't like it. And those of us, and there are many of you who like it, it's okay for you to like it. But don't push or lay that persuasion on other people. People don't like it. Don't crank your stereo up when you're around them and make them listen to it. Or tell them they're unspiritual because they don't like what you like. And also don't run around, you who don't like it, saying that it's of the devil. You're just pushing your persuasion and you're disputing over doubtful, petty, dumb little doctrinal issues that really don't matter. God is able to make them stand. Genesis chapter 9, you don't have to turn to it. God says this after the flood. Everything that moves upon the earth I've given to you for food. Now it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the later times some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving for them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, and if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and by prayer. I'd like you at this point to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because we're moving into this issue of Christian liberty in a broader way. Paul picks up with the same issue in verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not everyone in that knowledge. There is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we don't eat are we worse. Now we could apply this to many things. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You see, you can do anything. But does it stumble your brother? Does it stumble when people look at you? Will it build them up or will it stumble? Now, in speaking of Christian liberty, how far can you go as a Christian? And you can apply these principles now to every single area of your Christian walk. There is a threefold test of Christian liberty, of what you can do and what you can't do. And I'd like you to turn to back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Paul wrote in chapter 8 concerning meat sacrificed to idols. He's saying, we have knowledge. We can do anything. Because we know that it's an idol and it's no big deal for us to eat the meat. But a lot of people don't know that. So love is a higher priority We shouldn't make people stumble. I think that there is in the church abroad in the world what I call geographical worldliness. And what I mean by that is what we call worldly, people abroad in other countries wouldn't call worldly. And what they would call worldly, we wouldn't. You see, so many American Christians jump up and down, go through the ceiling, write books, don't touch alcohol. Yet in Germany, the pastors after Sunday morning service will go out to the pub and have a beer. Now, I wouldn't do that here simply because it is in this country and it would stumble. Yet, although we will make a big issue out of little things like alcohol and tobacco and going to movies, we won't think anything about going 80 miles an hour on the freeway or the sin of overeating or some of those kind of things. We will geographically center on two or three sins and call that worldliness and get by with the rest. While on the other side of the world, what they call worldliness is completely different. Areas. This thing of Christian liberty, there's a threefold test. Are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In this verse, we have the scope and the limitations of Christian liberty. The first test in verse 12 is the test of personal progress. He says, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything, but all things are not helpful, which means actually they don't help me along my way to become like Christ. The actual word for this, helpful, means foot free or foot loose. It's the idea of an athlete, as in the idea of an athlete having the freedom to make progress along a certain pathway or a certain roadway. All things are lawful for me. I can do anything. But not all things progress me in my walk and in becoming like Jesus Christ. You know, Paul described the Christian life as a walk. But at other times he said, run like an athlete, that you can obtain the prize. Run. Give all that you have to it. And have freedom to go across a roadway. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, seeing that we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and weight that can so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Setting aside the weights and running toward the Lord. Freedom to make progress on a roadway. You know, if you were running a marathon, you could do it in a number of ways. You could put on your Nikes and your little running shorts, and you'd have a better chance of winning than if you wore large army boots, a trench coat, and had your pockets full of lead. Now, you could run the race that way, but it's better to take the things that encumber you off so that you have freedom to run. Now, what am I saying here? Putting this all together, it's saying this. What direction do you want to go in? What direction are you traveling in, and what's the fastest way to get there? If your direction is to become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, then what's the fastest way that I can get there? And are there certain things in my life that are encumbering me or holding me down from going toward the Lord Jesus Christ? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are like propellers that drive me toward my goal in Jesus Christ. That's the first test, the test of personal progress. Then the second part of verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This is the test of authority. And in this phrase, there's a play on words. He says, all things are lawful. I will not be brought under the power of any. Or literally, all things are in my power, but I won't be under their power. I am permitted to do all things, but I will not permit things to control me. That's the message of that phrase. It's the test of authority. The idea is this. A man is to be submitted completely to Jesus Christ. No one else and nothing else. And if there's anything in your life that is controlling you, then you've lost your liberty. You're a slave to it. If you have to do something, if you're bound to do something and it's controlling you, and it's got the power over your life, any kind of a habit, any kind of a thought pattern, any kind of a sin, then you've lost your liberty. It's controlling you. The first test of personal progress, is it driving you toward the Lord? Secondly, is it controlling you, or are you controlling it? The third test, turn over a few chapters to chapter 10. Again, the scope and then the limitation. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Repeating himself. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. This is the test of brotherly love. First is the test of personal progress. Is it propelling me to be like Christ? Number two, is it controlling my life? The test of authority. Number three, the test of brotherly love. Is what I do or what I practice stumbling someone else? Am I seeking to build up people or to stumble them? Is my attitude, I don't care what I do. I'll do anything. If that guy doesn't like it, if it's stumbling him or causing him to sin, tough. It's not an attitude of love. Not all things build up. Not all things edify. So question, is what I do, is what I say, is what I believe in building other people up, or is it bringing them down? Now, a lot of people in the gray areas of their life, you can apply all of these things. These three tests. The test of personal progress, the test of authority, the test of brotherly love. Those are the things you can apply to the gray areas. If you're not certain what to do, can I get involved in this? Can I go that far and still be a Christian? Which is kind of a silly question to ask anyway, if you want to please the Lord. You see, Paul said, avoid all appearance of evil. You say, well, I avoid evil, but even the appearance of evil, even if it doesn't look right, avoid all appearance of evil. So, back to Romans chapter 4. That's the issue of Christian liberty. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he can eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. But let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Paul talks about Christian liberty, tolerance, not judging. Now the reason why. It's because he's not your servant. He's God's servant. And he owns up and he's responsible to God, not to you. God is able to make him stand. I love this verse. I really love this verse. This is one of the most comforting verses to me in the scripture because it says, God is able to make him stand. There's a lot of people in my life as a Christian that I thought would never make it. And you know, there have been a lot of people who looked at me and said, you know, that guy will never make it. But they never understood the power of God and the grace of God. There's a lot of people who said, oh, Heitzig's a failure. He's not going to make it with the Lord. He's so weak. He's so fragile. He's going to fall. Watch. God is able to make him stand. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master does he rise and fall. Let's say you went into a place of business. And there in this place of business, let's say it was a store. One of the employees who was working there was doing a certain job. He was, let's say, stocking the shelves. And you walked up to him and go, hey, I don't like what you're doing. I don't want you to stock those shelves. Go over there and do this. Hey, wait a minute. You're not the employer. You didn't hire the guy. He's not your servant. He does what the manager, what the owner tells him to do. To his own master does he rise and fall. God is able to make him stand. Now, on this word in verse 4, judge. What he's speaking about here is an unjust criticism. A pre-judging before you know all the facts. A critical spirit. You know, some people have a very critical spirit, pointing the finger. But remember, when you point the finger, there's always three pointing back at you. In fact, this idea of pointing the finger is one of the central marks of a carnal Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter. Always fault-finding and sin-sniffing. It's one of the areas of carnal Christians. Now, at this point, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's see what Jesus had to say in the same, along the same lines that Paul the Apostle said concerning judging. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Most of you are very familiar with this. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And then Jesus used a kind of a interesting illustration. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to the brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you've got a 4x8 sticking in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Can you imagine? Picture that for a minute. This is great. You've got a speck of sawdust because you've been cutting up some wood. And here comes a guy with his big telephone pole out of his eye, and he goes, pardon me, you have a little speck of sawdust I'd like to remove from your eye. It's a ludicrous example. And it was meant to be a ludicrous example. It was meant to be humorous. That's the extent that Jesus is saying this. You don't have a right to be overcritical, to have a judgmental spirit. And that's what Jesus is speaking here in verse 1 when he says, judge not that you be not judged. We can't judge because we don't know all the facts of a situation. And also, it's very hard for us to be impartial with people. You know, the Greeks, when they used to have trials, would always have them at night, and they would have them in a dark room. They would bring the people in, and the judge would be there. All the lights would be off so that they couldn't see the person on trial, so that they would only be influenced by the facts, not by what the person looks like, how the person stands, but simply by the facts. And since we always don't know the facts or the motivations, Jesus is warning against a critical, or actually a hypercritical spirit. You could translate the word more accurately, condemn not, that you be not condemned. Now, when Jesus was speaking this, remember the type of people that were around as religious leaders of his day. They were the Pharisees, and they were used to setting up standards of righteousness. And they would judge everyone else by them, but they never judged themselves by the same rule. And they would always condemn people for not keeping the law like they did or being as spiritual with God as they were. They were hypercritical. And they were always quick to point out faults. Criticism is the easiest thing for a human being to fall into. It's easy to do. There's such a lack of encouragement in the church. There's such a lack of affirmation. It's so easy to find faults. Instead of to affirm a person and to encourage a person. There was a blacksmith, story of a blacksmith, who always found faults with Christians in the town where he was working. And every time this certain Christian businessman would come into his shop, he'd always complain, you hear about so-and-so, and he'd be really critical and gossip. And one day, this precious little old Christian businessman said, sir, have you ever read the story about the rich man and Lazarus? And he went on to tell him the story, how that there was a rich man who fared sumptuously, but a poor man named Lazarus, who was out on the streets, took crumbs that fell from the table, and the dogs licked his sores. And he said, you, sir, are like a dog. You're content to lick the Christian's sores. A hypercritical spirit. That's what Jesus is speaking about. That's what Paul is speaking about. God is able to make him stand. Don't be overcritical of your brother. Now, I do want to say this. There has, out of context, been a saying that many Christians love to use, especially when they feel a little bit convicted about some sin in their life. They go, don't judge, brother! And they like to throw this around and use this scripture quite a bit, and often taking it out of context. We're not to judge. And usually what they mean by that is they take it to the extreme. You're not to have an opinion, and you're to tolerate even the utmost of evil at any cost. Don't judge. And often when people will come in for counseling, and a lot of them whose lives are way off in left field, and we tell them that they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, or that there is some besetting sin in their life, they'll go, "Don't judge, brother. The Bible says you're not to judge." Oh, yes, it does. It tells us to judge. Jesus says in John, "Judge ye a righteous judgment." Look at verse 6 of chapter 7 of Matthew. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Now, let me ask you something. How are you going to determine what kind of a person would be considered scripturally a dog or a swine unless you pass some kind of a discerning assessment or a judgment? Jesus says, don't judge, but don't give what is holy to the pigs or to the dogs. Look at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets." Now, if you walked up to a false prophet and told him he was one, he'd say, don't judge. But how can you determine what is a false prophet unless you assess his teachings, listen to his teachings, and match them up with the scripture, and pass a judgment? The judgment Jesus is saying not to have is an overcritical, condemning, constant condemning spirit. But he is saying, make true assessments. You see, as I've told people many times, I'm not called to judge, but I'm called to be a fruit inspector. And you'll know them by their fruits. And if there's no fruit in a person's life, you know, what if you walk up to a tree in an orchard of a farmer and you go, boy, that orange tree sure isn't producing fruit. And the farmer started jumping on you and saying, you're judging my tree. It's obvious. Look, there's no oranges on it. It's dead. And so there's a difference between true scriptural biblical judgment, which the church is called to do, and an overcritical bearing spirit. Paul judged immorality in 1 Corinthians. Paul said in Galatians, if we or anyone else or an angel from heaven even come and preach another gospel, he is accursed, which really is he's accursed below the lowest hell. Now that's a pretty heavy judgment. And yet we're not called to be overcritical, but we're called to make true scriptural assessments. The message that Paul is getting is this. Everyone isn't going to believe like you believe. Don't push your trip on them. And you know, a lot of people, they're persuaded a certain way. God love them. They're very zealous. They have a conviction and a persuasion, and they're certain that all of God's people, you know, this new doctrine, they're certain that the whole church has to know about it. And we've got to tell the people this doctrine. And I always tell them, look, let's observe your life for a while and see how this new doctrine affects your life. See if it draws you closer to be like Jesus Christ, if it furthers your walk in the Lord. And if there's fruit in your life, then people are going to come around and ask you what's different about you. But don't just try, if someone doesn't believe like you do, to push that conviction on them. You can share your opinions. There's nothing wrong with that. But if they don't believe like you do, still receive them. Don't close them off. And don't have an overbearing, hypercritical spirit, for God is able to make them stand. Father, we rejoice tonight that you are able to make us stand. Lord, there are many times when a lot of us didn't think we'd make it. Or we didn't think anyone else would make it that we've seen in a besetting sin. Oh, Father, keep us from that sin of condemnation. May we become encouragers for Christ's sake. For the body of Christ's sake. May we affirm and uplift. Father, in our own personal lives, we would pray that we would take away anything that isn't furthering our relationship with you, that's not propelling us toward Christ. Anything that would be ruling over us instead of us ruling over it. And Father, that we may do all things unto the edification of the body, the law of love. Lord, those three tests, we've either passed them or failed them, and yet you're able to make us stand because you're so gracious. Father, I do thank you that every single Christian in this room has a spiritual sign over them that says, under construction. You're not through with us. You promised to never leave or forsake us. How grateful we are. We look to you and we love you.